James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Excuses, as they say, are a dime a dozen. And at no time do excuses range more freely than when we are angry. Like cattle freed from the stockade, when we're angry, excuses start pouring out the open doorway of our lips and become a stampede trampling down any hapless victim who happens to confront us for our sin. But as the stampede makes its way precipitously forward, the excuses confront the granite wall of James' declaration. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And when the bovine excuse finds itself charging the wall, it has two choices: veer out of the way and continue its rowdy course into the distance, or hurl itself against the wall and die. And so what of us? Are we pouring out excuses for our anger? "That kid just won't listen. My boss is too hard on me. My wife won't have sex when I want to. My husband didn't lead family devotions yesterday. My mom and dad spoke harshly to me." And so our anger rises, our blood boils, our faces become red, and then our Lord places before us the granite wall. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now what do we do? Do we veer out of the way, avoid the word of God, and continue in our rampage? Or do we instead crash headlong into the text and let it kill us? Let it kill our anger. Jesus declared, "He who desires to be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow after me. Let him die." Have you been a disciple of Christ this week? Have you killed yourself on the Word of God, slain your excuses for getting angry, and sought forgiveness for your sin? Or have you avoided the Word of God instead and offered up your litany of excuses for why it's just for you to get angry? Well, let us kneel and let us confess that we are often quick to anger and more foolish than a rampaging bull. Let us pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We praise and honor you. And we are grateful that you give us the gift of music to sing your praises, to praise you, and to praise the Lamb. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would bless us as we consider your word this morning, that you would instruct us, that you, O Lord, would be leading and guiding. And Father, we pray these things to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a couple weeks ago, we began a sermon series on our distinctives as a congregation. Who are we? What are or should we be doing, and why is what we are doing important? And as we started through that sermon series, I mentioned a book by Jim Collins and an idea that he brings out in that book called The Hedgehog Concept, asking who or what should be at the center of everything we do. What principle guides us? What is the driving mindset, the simple directional principle that guides everything that we do and are? And as we looked at that and looked at it in the Word of God, we saw that the triune God, the living God, the one who created us and who has redeemed us and who continues to guide us, must be at the center of everything we do, think, and are. That as important as man is not the most important. And as important as the church is not most important. The triune God is at the center of everything, and so everything we do must be oriented around Him and analyzed in terms of His character. Last week, we saw Ezekiel making this very point in poetic fashion when he gave us a picture in Ezekiel 47 of water flowing from the temple and renewing the land. And as we asked ourselves, well, what is the temple of God? The first way in which we answer that question is that the temple of God is the dwelling place of God. It's the throne of God. It's God's house. And so this picture that Ezekiel gives of water coming forth from the temple reinforces this very idea that God is at the center. And the world is only renewed as things proceed from God Himself. Renewal starts with the living God. Well, we also then, in looking at Ezekiel's passage in Ezekiel 47, asked what were these living waters that are proceeding forth from the throne? And before we talk about that, review that, let's turn to Ezekiel 47 and look with me at Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, and remember that this is the word of the Lord. Ezekiel says, "Then the angel brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. And the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. Again he measured 1,000 cubits, and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. And again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned, there along the banks of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea,'" and this again is the Dead Sea, the Sea of Salt, "'when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine." Thus far the word of God. So we see Ezekiel giving us this picture of the renewal that was to take place in the future, when out of the temple, forth from the dwelling place of God, would come a renewal that would remake the world, remake the area around the temple. And we asked ourselves last week, as we continued to flesh out this whole idea of what should be most important, what are these living waters? How does God renew the world? How does He make fresh the seas? And as we looked at this imagery of water that comes forth from the throne in other places in Scripture, we noted that God renews the world by the power of His Spirit. The principal way in which water is used throughout the Word of God is as a reference to the Spirit of God. But the Spirit does this through disseminating His Word, which also is talked about as water, when Christ purifies His bride with the washing of water by the Word. And all of this, the Spirit's work, working through the Word to transform the world, is visibly portrayed in the waters of baptism. All that was the last couple weeks. Well, what else does Ezekiel's portrayal communicate to us about the priorities that we should have as a congregation? Does his vision help us to answer in more detail who we are, what we should be doing, and why what we are doing is important? I think that he does. I think that he does. Notice in Ezekiel's picture here, as we've already said, Ezekiel's vision doesn't limit the outflow of water to the actual throne room in the temple, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was resting, right? Which was God's footstool for his feet. The flow originates, we find in Ezekiel, from the temple itself. And this raises an interesting question. At our point in redemptive history, after the coming of Christ, who or what is the temple of God? Where does this renewal originate? Our dispensational brethren would object to the use that I've been making of Ezekiel 47 and would argue that this isn't speaking in any way about the present age. In fact, this is speaking totally and completely about the future, about a millennial temple which is yet to be built based on their supposed literal hermeneutic. But the question that we have to ask is this the way the New Testament speaks about the temple of God? Does the New Testament anticipate this future literal temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem? Short answer to that is no. Now, why is that the answer? Why is that the answer? Well, as we looked at this passage, we saw that, you know, Ezekiel is picturing this water flowing from the temple. The Spirit and the Word are flowing from the presence of God. And ultimately, the Spirit and the Word come from God Himself. And this is confirmed, interestingly enough, by the way in which the New Testament talks about the temple of God. Because first and foremost in the New Testament, Jesus is the temple of God. Jesus is the temple of God. And so where does renewal start? It starts with Jesus himself. Look at the way the New Testament does this in one instance or a couple instances in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, we get an allusion to this. In John chapter 1, in verse 14, a passage which is very familiar to us. Notice that John says that the Word, Christ Himself, became flesh. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The passage there that's translated dwelt among us is literally that He tabernacled among us. He was the tabernacle of God. He was the dwelling place of God. For the whole point of the temple throughout redemptive history was this was God's dwelling place with His people. Well, where is God's dwelling place with His people? It is in Christ. In Christ we are accepted. Jesus builds on this when He pokes at the Pharisees in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, looking at verse 19 of John chapter 2, Jesus answered and said to the Jews as they were asking, you know, what sign are you going to perform? Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. So when the New Testament first and foremost talks about the temple of God, where does God dwell with us? He dwells with us in Christ. Jesus is the temple of God. The Spirit and Word come forth from Him. Remember that later on in the Gospel of John, this is the precise point that Jesus makes. Okay, if I go away, I won't leave you orphans, but I will send my comforter to you. And what will he do? And he will bring to mind all the things that I have spoken to you. The Spirit will come bringing the word, bringing what Jesus has taught. This is the very picture that Ezekiel is giving us in Ezekiel 47. Out of the temple is coming forth the Spirit of God, bringing the Word of God and transforming the world. That is how the Gospels speak about Jesus. Jesus sends forth His Spirit and His Word. But as you should know, okay, this isn't the only way in which the New Testament talks about the temple of God. Because Jesus is the temple of God, those connected with Him are also temples of God. And look at the two ways in which the New Testament fleshes this out. The first we're very comfortable with. The second stretches our brains a little bit. First, individual Christians, those who believe in Christ, are spoken of as temples of God. We know, we saw last week in John chapter 7, since you're in the Gospel of John, turn over to John chapter 7, and notice how Jesus says this very thing in verse 37, invoking this imagery of the passage in Ezekiel. John 7, verse 37, says, "On the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles," I believe I said, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Well, where did the Scripture say that? You'll notice that there's no, you know, if you have a Bible that helps simplify things for you and puts Old Testament quotes in small caps or something like that, or italicizes it, you'll notice that the passage, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," isn't italicized. It's because it's not a direct quotation. Jesus is summarizing an Old Testament text. What text is he summarizing? He's summarizing Ezekiel 47. He's summarizing Ezekiel 47, that out of his heart, well, where's the water coming from? Where's the Spirit coming from in Ezekiel 47? It's coming from the temple. This would imply then that those who believe in Christ are themselves temples of God because the Spirit of God dwells in them. And this is the exact point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 3, right? So if we turn at 1 Corinthians 6, in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is addressing the subject of immorality, sexual immorality, he says in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6, 18, Paul says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Those who believe in Christ receive the Spirit, and out of them come living fountains of water. Because we have the Holy Spirit, because we have the Spirit of God, we can overflow with the Spirit ourselves. So one of the ways in which the temple is identified or talked about in the New Testament, in addition to being Jesus, is those who believe in Him are themselves temples of God. But the most pervasive use of the temple, of temple imagery, isn't in that way. Though that's probably in our current, you know, Christian circles, that's the way we most frequently talk about temple imagery, is we as individuals being temples of the Holy Spirit. However, the New Testament, principally, when it talks about Christians and the temple of God beyond Jesus being the temple, talks about the temple of God in connection with the church, in connection with the people of God as a whole. The people of God are the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. Notice, since we're in 1 Corinthians, if you turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, to one of the passages that's sometimes abused here and there by us, notice what Paul says, and we're going to make a couple points here. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, obviously, here, and he's talking about their tendency to be sectarian. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus, okay? The really holy ones. Well, notice then in verse 9, okay, in verse 9, what Paul says. He says, look, we've each got our job. That's what he says in verse 8. Don't be sectarian. And then in verse 9, he says, for we are God's fellow workers. Who's we? Well, we are those who are laboring in the church. You, he says, are God's field. Now, in Greek, you can distinguish between the type of you have. You know, down south, they'll say you or y'all. Okay, you all. This is y'all. You all, okay, are God's field. You Corinthians, as a whole, your church, you are God's field. You are God's building. Okay, so the church in Corinth is God's building. Now notice then what he says going on later. So he's not, in this passage, he's not speaking of individuals. He's speaking of them as a body. You are God's field. You are God's building. And notice he's speaking this to the Corinthian, to a local church. Okay? Now it also applies to the universal church, but it applies to a local congregation. You are God's field. You are God's building. Then notice verse 16. Do you not know that y'all, okay, you all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple y'all are. So notice here, Paul is placing a premium on the identity of the church. If anyone defiles the church, the temple of God, the body of believers, okay, God will destroy him. Paul takes this body thing seriously. He takes the local church seriously. Notice then, Paul also, later on in Ephesians, using this same imagery, in Ephesians chapter 2, again talking about the church, here talking about the church, probably less the Ephesian church, maybe, but more church universal. So I'm helping you see here, Paul uses the same type of language to describe a local body in 1 Corinthians and the church as a whole. In Ephesians chapter 2, notice what he says in verse 19 again, Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you, y'all, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So here, notice once again, Paul's giving us a vision of what's God about. God's about constructing a temple. We all are part of the temple of God. We're part of something bigger than ourselves, bigger than just Stuart, okay? Or bigger than Bob or Ed or Sybil or whoever, okay? Bigger than individuals. It is the church of God. Then notice Peter, in 1 Peter, this is just the last passage we'll look at in this connection. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter makes these same associations in talking about the church. But here he uses a different metaphor to talk about the individual members of the temple of God. Because the church is the temple of God, and we all are temples of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Well, Peter chooses a little bit different metaphor to talk about the individual members. Notice in verse 4 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter, coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice all the temple language here. You all are living stones, part of the church of God. You're a holy priesthood. What do priests do? They offer up sacrifices to God. All of this temple imagery to describe not some future temple, but to describe the church of God. We are the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in us. Together we make up the temple of God. We're all living stones. And the temple is much bigger than any one of us. So in the New Testament we find Jesus is the temple of God. And because Jesus is the temple of God, everything connected with him is also the temple. His body, the church, is the temple of God. Individual Christians, those who believe in him, are temples of God because his Spirit dwells in them. So when we think about the temple of God, this is what the New Testament directs us to be thinking. This is where it directs our thought. What then does all of this mean? Well, come back to Ezekiel 47, okay? So in terms of how does this, what practical impact, relevance, does all of this stuff have? Does the fact that the church is the temple of God, that Christians, we individuals, are temples of God, what does that have? Well, if the church is the temple of God, if Christians are the temple of God, then guess what? Join it with Ezekiel 47, and what does it mean? It means that God has linked the spread of his word and the giving of the Spirit with the people of God. God has bestowed his word and spirit on us collectively, on us individually, and so we are agents of transformation. God uses us to bring the word and the spirit to the world. Where does the word and the spirit, where does the water flow from? It flows from the church of God, from those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the temple of God. Now, principally, this spread of the gospel, this spread of the Word of God, the dissemination of the Word of God and the Spirit of God coming along with His Word, happens via the church corporately. But what is the church? What did Peter tell us? The church is the body of living stones, who are built up by the grace of God to glorify the triune God. And so each of the living stones is also an agent of transformation. And here is the paradoxical reality of the gospel. We ourselves are in the middle of being transformed by God. And then God, in some strange and remarkable way, uses us to transform others. God uses us to transform others while we ourselves are being transformed. Now, what does this mean practically in our life as a congregation, as a church? Well, if this thing, this church plant, okay, is going to fly, who is God going to use to accomplish it? Ah, there's the rub, isn't it? Okay, there's the rub. It falls on our shoulders. Notes not on the pastor's or the, you know, the elder's shoulders, because we're only one part of the body. Now, it does fall on ours, but not only on ours. It falls on the body as a whole. If we want to see the transformation that Ezekiel envisions happening as a result of the preaching of the word and the Spirit of God coming with the word, then we are called to be agents of that transformation. And note that this means that we must ourselves be being transformed. Okay? Because who in the world is going to be interested in something that you don't buy into? Okay? Who is going to buy a product from someone who doesn't use it himself? Okay? Who is going to buy into this wacky, crazy idea of liturgical worship, you know, kneeling down and raising our hands at the Gloria Patri and worshiping and covenant renewal, preaching long sermons, you know? Who is going to be interested in that if you aren't buying into it? And so, have we bought in? Are we on board? Are we eager to be agents of transformation? This is what our Lord identifies us as. We are the temple of God. The Word of God, the Spirit of God comes forth from us as the people of God. He doesn't work willy-nilly. God could just zap people from heaven, right? But He doesn't do it that way. He uses the church, He uses us as living stones, parts of that church, to bring about this very transformation. Now, this then, secondly, raises a very important question. What empowers us to be agents of transformation? What empowers us to do this very thing? Before we can answer that question, we have to raise another question. Why does the temple exist? What happens at the temple? What was its principal purpose? As we talk about the temple throughout the Word of God, what was its purpose? Well, quite simply, the temple is the place of worship. Okay, the temple is the place of worship. We go to the temple to worship the living God, to serve Him, to glorify Him. Psalm chapter 5, verse 7 says, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." Psalm 27, 4 says, "One," and these references are in your notes, says, "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the temple of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Psalm 138, verse 2 says, "I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name." Worship is the essence of what it means to be the temple of God. So what does it mean to be the church? It means to worship. What does it mean to be individual living stones, parts of that church? It means to worship. All of life is worship. And when we come together corporately to worship the Lord as the church of God, this is the pattern for all of life. All of life is worship. It's giving glory and honor and praise to our God. Note the implication of this for our personal life and church life. We exist, the center of our existence is worship. We are not primarily, okay, scientists will sometimes talk about humans as Homo sapiens, wise man. But Scripture doesn't say this is primarily what we are. Rather, we are Homo adorans. We are worshiping man. That which we worship is that which defines principally who we are. what we will do. Worship defines us, and we become what we worship. All those, Psalm 115, verse 8 says, who worship idols will become like them, deaf, dumb, mute, unable to speak. Because of the centrality of worship to the Word of God, or centrality of worship to life, the Word of God talks about life, all our lives, as worship, right? Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, you can look there. This is a passage which I'm sure is familiar to you. But there's something here that's interesting in the Greek that helps us to understand this particular passage. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. And notice here he's talking to all the brothers, okay, everybody out there, all Christians. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the word service here is not the word diakonia, okay, or diakonia, which means labor, work-type service. Okay, the deacons, right? Their job is to attend to the needs of the congregation. It's not that kind of service. This word is latreia, which is the word that's used to describe the service that went on in the temple. What defines us? We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. This is what worship is about as individuals. All of life is worship. Laboring as a mother, laboring as a teacher, laboring as a mechanic, laboring as a plumber. It's all worship. It's all worship because it's offered up to the triune God. But not only is all of life an offering of worship to God, the center of the church's life is worship. That is why Hebrews tells us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Because when we come together, what are we doing? We're offering up to the Lord a sacrifice, the sacrifice of our lips, the fruit of praise, which is pleasing to Him. All right. I'm getting there. I'm bringing this back to our question of, what motivates us to be agents of transformation? We've seen a number of different pictures that the Word of God gives us for the kingdom. It's a rock that grows until it fills the whole earth, right? Jesus gives some other pictures. It's a mustard seed. It starts small, and then it grows until it becomes a huge tree in which the birds of the air nest. It's like leaven that starts small, and then it spreads itself throughout the lump. We've seen the rock. It grows until it fills the whole earth. In Ezekiel, he envisions it as a river that grows until it becomes a great torrent that you can't even cross anymore. Well, one of the other interesting pictures that's given to us about the kingdom of God is that it's like a multitude streaming to the temple to worship God and to learn from Him. It presents this future of what God is going to do as God spreading His worship throughout the earth. Folks coming to the temple of God and worshiping Him. Consider a number of the Psalms that I'll just read to you. I've given you these references. But in Psalm chapter 22, verse 27, says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Psalm 66, verses 3 and 4 says, through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Psalm 86 says, all nations whom you've made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Turn to the book of Isaiah and notice this very same theme picked up in vivid fashion. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. Isaiah chapter 2, looking at verse 2. Well, verse 1 just says this is the word that Isaiah saw. Verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" The temple of the Lord shall be exalted as the highest of the hills, and people will be streaming to the temple. The nations will stream into it. Well, what is the temple of God? Don't forget what we just said. Well, it's Jesus, and it's the church, and it's God's people. And so the nations will be coming. Why is the church grown since Jesus was on earth and had his 12 disciples, 12 apostles? As the church has grown, and the nations have been striving to get into the temple. This is the very thing that God promised he would do. The very thing. Now, notice then, with Isaiah 2, with these promises in front of us, what is it that empowers us to be agents of transformation? It's the promise that God plans to accomplish this transformation. His promise is the basis of our labor. He is the one who will accomplish it. He's promised to use us to bring this about. And so we have before us this hope. Why be an agent of transformation? Because he promises this is what he's all about. This is what he's going to do. He's going to bring people to bow before his Son. Now notice, this isn't some pie-in-the-sky expectation. It won't happen on its own. It won't happen apart from the obedience of God's people. It won't happen without much trial and tribulation. It won't happen without strategy and planning. Remember what Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why? "For it's God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." See, holiness doesn't just happen, Paul says. It's not some miracle zap-aru thing. Okay? This is the point that Paul made in Titus. We have to be zealous for good works. We need to be careful to engage in good deeds. No let go and let God stuff. Okay? That's not New Testament or Old Testament teaching. Okay? And so now we come to this issue of the worship of God, of being agents of transformation. And so God says, spread the worship of God throughout the earth. For it's God himself who is seeking people to worship him. Remember his words to the Samaritan woman at the well? God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in the spirit and in the truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is the one doing it. We are the agents of that transformation. Notice then, I think I'm on point 4 on your outline down there under whatever that letter was. Under seeker-sensitive worship. Notice the importance of having seeker-sensitive worship. For who is the one doing the seeking? Are men doing the seeking? No. We aren't seeking for God. Paul, in fact, tells us we aren't. No one seeks for God. Jesus is the one who came to seek and to save the lost. Okay? And so Who's at the center of worship? Who is doing the seeking? It's God Himself. And so who must be at the center? For whom do we make adjustments in Lord's Day worship? By what standard do we govern our liturgy, the types of things we sing, the types of sermons we preach, the types of topics that I'll address? Okay. It's not based on what people might find comfortable, because Jesus didn't do that. Okay. He cut it like it was, said it like it was. And that is what worshiping God means, being faithful to His word means. It means that He is Lord, that we worship before Him, and we say, okay, Lord, I'm going to obey You, even though You're going to hit me across the face now and then and say, wake up, get it going, you're wrong. And even though it means learning new songs, even though it means, you know, stretching ourselves, all of it is done because God is the center and we aren't the center. Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. John says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name?' Why? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." This is the goal of life. It's the goal of our identity as a church, is to worship and serve and glorify the triune God, the living God, who has made heaven and earth and who shall judge all peoples righteously. Next week, we're going to turn to the whole topic of the nature of worship. Why do we do things the way we do them? But before we get there, we've got to understand, why are we doing what we're doing? It's because God is worthy of our worship. And so let us pray.